This is God's word. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who were attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and poured his drink offering, and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, On the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering, and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire about. Uriah the priest did all this, as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Thank you. Please be seated. There is a little outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Several years ago, I think it might be 7 years ago now. I think it was 2014. I went with my friend Jason Wakefield, who's the pastor of the PCA Church in Nashua, Christ Presbyterian, to Nepal. And Jason has an organization that he co-directs called Global Equip. And we went there to basically teach pastors. And had a number of other things going on as well. And just it was an amazing trip. There's a lot of hard work. A lot of really rewarding work. These pastors were so, and other there were other leaders there too in the church. It was just so hungry for the Bible. We did a youth conference as well, and a lot of challenging travel. We flew there, but then we flew within the country on this airline. It's called Yeti Airlines, and it was a little, I don't know. It wasn't quite as confidence inspiring as your typical commercial airlines, but we made it. And then one time we drove from north to south, and you really can't fly. So we drove in this SUV on all these switchback roads. And it's like this classic, mountain roads, bus coming the other way, and and there's like a cliff to your right. It was terrifying, absolutely terrifying. But it was an amazing trip. We had a lot of fun, too. And I was looking for a gift for Allie at one point in a market one day, and I came across this jacket, the North Face jacket. And it was waterproof. It's kind of a rubberized outside. It was warm on the inside, and had some nice features. Had the zippers under the arms, and There were some little odd things, like the zipper was on the wrong side. It was like a women's coat, but I don't think it was a women's coat. And some of the fit and finish wasn't exactly, you know, what you'd expect in the States. But a little bit of haggling, I bought it for like $20. So I went, you know, found Jason again and said, "Hey, check out my jacket." He's like, "Nice jacket. You know that's not a North Face jacket." And I was like, "Yeah, I know." Brand names are not really a big deal to me. I really couldn't care less. I just wanted a jacket. But, you know, you look at the logo and it's like the stitching doesn't quite line up. It's like it is the logo, but it's not the logo. So, you know, Jason and I both knew that it was a knockoff. You know, I had bought a cheap imitation. And, you know, pay $20 for a fake name brand jacket. It's fairly low risk endeavor. Didn't really bother me at all. But in this passage, we're talking about a counterfeit of a different kind. We're talking about counterfeit faith. And that's what Ahaz was doing. That's what he was engaging in. He was engaging in knockoff religion. And that has a lot higher cost, the price tag. You know, we talk about the price of cheap goods, you know, economically, and we could, you know, get into a whole conversation about that. But there's a high cost to counterfeit religion. We're going to talk about that today. You give up what real faith offers in favor of something that requires less. And that's essentially one of the trade-offs. So King Ahaz shows us that in spades. And, you know, we're going to look at what it cost him and what it can cost us, too, if we make that deal. So, again, a few different points I want to show you. The first thing about knockoff religion I want you to see is that it trades life for death. So Ahaz, been a couple weeks since I've been here. We've been going through the study of 2 Kings, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So we kind of go back and forth. Ahaz was the son of Jotham. So if you remember a few weeks ago, in chapter 15, we looked at five kings of the northern kingdom sandwiched between two kings of the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was spiraling downward very, very quickly. And so Jotham was the latter of the southern kings. And he was a godly king. It wasn't perfect, but he was described as a king who ordered his ways by the Lord. Ahaz, completely different story. And it's not untypical. You can have a godly king and then an absolute wretch who comes after him. And then you can have an absolute wretch and then his son is a godly man. It's just, you know, there is no guarantee of what goes from father to son. So you may remember, if you know your Old Testament fairly well, you may remember the name Ahaz from the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 7:14, we have this very famous messianic prophecy predicting the birth of Christ. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Probably sounds familiar. Well, in that little passage, the only thing that you really learn about Ahaz is that Isaiah asks him to ask the Lord for a sign. And Ahaz says, "I won't ask the Lord for a sign." And it almost sounds kind of pious, like he doesn't, you know, "I don't want to put God to the test." It almost sounds like, well, that might be a good thing. In this chapter, I'm going to give you the context for that situation. We're going to get a clearer picture of this king. And when we look at our parallel book of Chronicles, we're going to see Ahaz's idolatry in all of its ugliness. Now, the first four verses tell us Ahaz did not do what was right in God's eyes. He was the only king actually described in exactly that way in Judah. Most of the kings were at least mostly godly. Verse 3 says that Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, if you haven't been with us in this study, that's not a compliment. You don't want to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel because virtually every one of them did not walk with God. So it's not a good group to be compared with. Next week, we're going to see basically how that nation comes to an end. But Ahaz didn't stop there. So he goes beyond that, and the text tells us that he offered his child in the fire. He offered him in child sacrifice. So he went beyond Israel's idolatry. He engages in pagan worship, just like the nations that God called Israel to kick out of the promised land. And it's very likely that what he was engaging in was the worship of Moloch, which was a pagan god that took the worship took place in the Valley of Hinnom. It's basically a variation of the worship of Baal. Eventually, God judged this whole cult, turned the entire valley into a garbage dump, just a constantly burning fire. And that's where we get one of the words in the New Testament for hell is the word Gehenna, which comes from the Valley of Hinnom. So what made this so despicable was it wasn't just that he was worshiping a false god. It was that he was sacrificing, taking the life of another human being, his own son, above all, in order to try to gain favor with this god. And when you think about it, it's a corruption of the gospel. You know, what does the gospel tell us? That God sacrificed his son in order to atone for our sins, in order that we might gain favor with God. This is just a twisting of that. It's another gospel. But it's a perversion because it takes the image of God in people. Now, the text tells us that Ahaz does even more than that. He worshipped at the high places, which were other worship sites other than the temple. He wasn't worshiping the true God. There, he's worshiping other gods everywhere that he could. And the fact that the writer tells us that these were the gods of the nations that God had told the people to kick out of the land is a hint that that's exactly what's going to happen to Judah if something doesn't change. And, you know, what's interesting and pretty sad, I think, about verse 4 is that usually the language that's used in verse 4 is plural. It usually talks about the people were doing this, the people were worshiping at these high places, the people. But here it's singular. So they're saying, regardless of what the people were doing, this was Ahaz's thing. He was doing it. He purposely went into this, and he led the people into it as well. So he bears a lot higher responsibility because he was called to lead God's people to do the right thing. So, okay, having all this context, a lot of people might look at this section and say, okay, I understand all this, but why is this relevant? I don't worship Moloch. I don't know anybody else that worships Moloch. Why does this matter? Well, don't be so sure. Sacrificing the future on the altar of the present takes many forms, doesn't it? Ending the life of an unborn child for the sake of a career or a relationship or the freedom to travel or, you know, any one of a number of other desires is just child sacrifice in a modern form. It's the same thing. Now, please understand me. Abortion is a sin, like many, many other sins. And the good news of the gospel is for those who have had abortions, there is forgiveness, right? There is no sin that God will not atone for through the blood of his son. That's the good news. And so my emphasis here is really on a society that embraces this, that says this is good. This is a badge of honor. You know, that says to women, if you haven't had an abortion, you should wish that you had, because you're not a whole woman until you've done this. That's what our culture is saying today. It's pretty frightening. And so that's why, and I think a lot of churches don't want to talk about this as much anymore because they view it as a political issue. It is a political issue, but it's much more than that. It's a violation of the image of God in human beings. And our societies become numb to it. We don't even think about it when we drive by, you know, a Planned Parenthood clinic anymore. But it does not make it any less heinous. And what it seems in our culture, what seems to be driving that is essentially materialism. Because, you know, most people would say, well, I just can't afford a child right now. And so, I've got to do this. Materialism is one of the gods of knockoff religion. It requires a blood sacrifice, but there's no grace in it. You know, this God, besides demanding your children, demands your blood, sweat, and tears, your work in return. It gives you a lot of shiny objects, but it steals your soul as well as your joy. Now, we live in the American culture. We're surrounded by materialism. We're very tempted by it. We might not have sold our souls to it, but we deal with this all the time. We can still be lured by its temptation. So I'm begging you and myself in looking at Ahaz and his life and his reign, don't fall for the lure of this knockoff religion of materialism. Okay, so that's the first thing I want you to see about about Ahaz and knockoff religion. It trades life for death. The second thing is that it trades promise for pragmatism. So in verses 5 through 9, we have this historical event that describes what happens in Isaiah chapter 7. Historians call this the Syro-Ephraimite coalition. So Assyria was the superpower of the day. And Israel and Syria, so you have Assyria and Syria without the A. Assyria is the superpower. Israel and Syria wanted to band together with Judah to challenge Assyria. They wanted to, they wanted to have a viable coalition to compete with this superpower, to go to war with them. So they went to Judah and said, hey, join with us. Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, said no. And so Israel and Syria said, okay, if you won't join with us, then we're going to attack you. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 5 sounds better for Judah than it actually was. In reality, Judah was basically getting attacked on three different sides at the same time. Edom was taking over an important port in the south. The Philistines were taking territory in the west. And Syria and Israel, even though they couldn't defeat Judah, they inflicted a lot of damage. They killed 120,000 soldiers. This is recorded in Chronicles. They took captive many, many more. Their goal was to get Ahaz off the throne and install their own king. And then he would do what they said. So this is the point. I wanted to give you this context because this is the point where Isaiah, the prophet, confronts Ahaz. And if you want to turn to Isaiah, you can. I'm not going to read the text, word for word there. But essentially, Isaiah meets with Ahaz, and he says, ask the Lord your God for a sign. And he gives Ahaz a promise. He says, God is going to defeat Israel and Syria. They are not going to win. They're not going to be victorious in what they're trying to do. That is a guarantee. And so he's begging him to trust God's promise. That's all he had to do was trust him. You see, when Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, he's not doing that for God. God didn't care whether he asked for a sign or not. He's giving Ahaz an opportunity to trust God. Asking for a sign was just basically asking God to use some physical, some tangible demonstration of his power. It was for Ahaz. It wasn't for God. What he's saying is just trust that God's going to deliver you. And Ahaz said no. He rejected the promise of God's covenant with David. Because in 2 Samuel 7, it described the Davidic king as God's son. Instead, he took the pragmatic route. He wanted a savior that he could see. So he runs off to Assyria. He calls that king your son. I am your servant. I am your son. And he says, come up and rescue me. Literally, he's saying, be my savior. He empties the temple and the palace of its treasures, which if you've been with us for a while, this happens over and over and over. I don't know how they keep replenishing the temple and the palace, but they always have something to pull out of there. So he empties the temple and the palace of its treasures, sends it to Assyria as a bribe. The king of Assyria at this time was Tiglath-Pileser III. And guess what? It worked. Bribes have a history of working. The bribe bought him salvation, at least temporarily. But what Ahaz was doing was he's acting like a slick politician. He's not acting like a covenant believer because he wasn't. He relied on human resources when God was bending over backwards, begging him to believe, giving him every opportunity to believe. I want to encourage you not to underestimate the level of temptation that we have to do exactly what Ahaz did. There's all kinds of ways this can happen. Your company asks you to fudge some figures. Your friend offers to help you cheat on an exam, to plagiarize a quote for a paper. It's so much easier to take money under the table rather than paying taxes on it. Why does it matter? Nobody's going to find out. And this happens in the church as well. This struggle between promise and pragmatism. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, before we went on vacation, I had started listening to a podcast that was put out by Christianity Today called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And it details the story of the church in Seattle where Mark Driscoll was the pastor. And it was a church that started in his living room. It grew to like 15,000 people. And then almost overnight, it shut down. I finished it while we were on vacation, and it was really powerful. I would highly recommend it to you. It's sad, but I think it's important for Christians to hear a story of how the church can go wrong. Because it's not just about one individual church. It's not about smearing, you know, an individual. It's about the church at large and how it can worship at the altar of celebrity. But anyway, the final episode of the podcast tells about an instance where Mark Driscoll fired two staff pastors because they refused to sign off on some bylaws changes that would have given him, Mark, much, much more power. And they didn't feel comfortable with that. They felt like he needed more accountability. And so he fired him on the spot. After the service that night, boom, fired him. He publicly humiliated them from the pulpit. And he refused to admit any wrong, in spite of the fact that there were literally dozens of people coming to him and saying, hey, you can't do this. This is not right. So over the next few years, 1,000 people left Mars Hill because of this conflict. But in the same period of time, the church more than doubled in attendance. Now think about that. It went from like 6,000 to 13,000, even while 1,000 people left. So what's the lesson? Hey, pragmatism works, right? I mean, that's what it was. He was eliminating her obstacles to his power. And that's really one expression of pragmatism. And that's exactly what Ahaz learned, right? Hey, find whatever works, whatever will get you what you want. And it did. But pragmatism is another one of the idols in the pantheon of knockoff religion. Because it ultimately leads you to deny the Lord you claim to believe. Because what is the essence of faith? It is trusting what you can't see. It's trusting not your human resources, but it's trusting what God himself has offered to you. And here's the challenge. We live in America. We live in a culture that is results-oriented. It's a very tempting one. You know, if you're a pastor of a church under 100 people, people don't really listen to you. They don't consider you an authority. If you are a pastor of a church of 10,000 people, you better believe they consider you an authority. You better believe they listen to what you have to say. But when you look at the great pastors and missionaries and Christian leaders down through history, think about how many of them had relatively little success of the kind that our society, you know, looks on as success. William Carey, how long did he wait for a single convert? 7 years. John Bunyan. How many great believers did not have the kind of success that our society says, hey, that's a guy that knows what he's doing. The podcast explained that years later, every person involved in that event, the firing of those two pastors at Mars Hill, went to those two men and repented and said, we were wrong. We were caught up in the wrong mission, and we were following the wrong Messiah. All right, the third thing I want to show you from this passage is that knockoff religion trades obedience for innovation. All right, verses 10 through 18 are very detailed. I'm not going to go through all the details here because the details are not actually the most important part. And besides, in the original, there are some translation issues. So we're not 100% sure what some of those details are. So I want to hit the highlights. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, brought all of his vassal kings, all of the kings he had conquered, to Damascus for a conference, for lack of a better term. They had a meeting. So Ahaz was there with all the rest. He saw this altar in Damascus, and he sent back a picture, drew up a sketch for his priest Uriah to construct in Jerusalem. Now, there are some scholars that hold that Ahaz was getting pressure, that Assyria was sort of pushing him to do this. There's really no evidence from the text that this actually happened. As far as we know, the reason that Ahaz did this was he liked it. He saw this altar in Syria and he thought, hey, I think I want this at home. So he sent a picture to his priest, and he said, make this for me. 2 Chronicles 28 points out that Ahaz worshipped the gods of Syria because Syria had defeated him in battle, and he figured since he hadn't beaten them, he might as well join them. And as Ralph Davis put it, Assyria was his salvation, but Syria was his liturgist. So Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem. Uriah has the altar all ready for him. And verse 12 gives us some hints as to what is going on, because it doesn't sound like the writer is upset about this. He doesn't sound like he's being negative. But he uses the word the king, the phrase the king, three times in one verse. The wording of verse 12 is almost exactly like the wording in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, where it describes Jeroboam, who was the king of the northern kingdom, made golden calves. He went up on the altar. And so the wording here is exactly like the wording there. Ahaz offered prescribed sacrifices. So he goes to the law, and he offers these sacrifices, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, all of these. But A, he offers the sacrifices himself, which is forbidden. He was a king, not a priest. And B, he's offering them on a pagan altar. This is completely not what God had commanded them to do. And so what the writer is telling us in a backhanded way is that Ahaz was just another Jeroboam, but in the southern kingdom. And this is a huge issue, because Jeroboam was listed over and over and over in the book of Kings as the reason that Israel was headed to oblivion. Israel is headed for destruction because of that one guy. And the writer is saying Ahaz is just like another Jeroboam. So again, this is not a guy you want to pattern your reign after. Not somebody you want to be like. So Ahaz, just like Uzziah, the previous king, tried to do, broke the law. He acted like a priest. The difference here is that God did not show mercy to Ahaz the way he did to Uzziah. He didn't afflict him with a disease. There's another difference I want to share in a moment. But a few of the specific changes that he made, he cut down these 10 laver. Laver is basically a bowl for washing. So he cut down these 10 stands that were used for washing bowls. Removed the bowls. He took these 12 bronze bulls that held this giant washing bowl and then put it on a small stand. He made some changes to the entrance of the temple. You know, as I said before, the details are really not that important. But the big picture is that Ahaz used the pagan worship of Syria to make unauthorized changes to the temple that God had authorized. God is the one who said, hey, I want you to put this here, put this here. He laid the temple out exactly the way he wanted, because it was a picture of the gospel. It was a picture of man's need for a sacrifice to atone for his sin. And what Ahaz essentially was saying is, hey, you know, I think God's ideas need improvement. I think I could, you know, I could tweak a little bit here and there and make it better. His worship was a little bit old-fashioned, kind of needed a facelift. All right, so what do we do with this? Obviously, Ahaz was condemned for what he did. Over and over in the Old Testament, you know, we're told that God commanded his people to worship him in particular ways. He arranged the temple for a purpose. Ahaz had absolutely no right to monkey around with the furniture in the temple as if he was rearranging his living room. You know, this was not his house. It was God's house. So we'll get to how God dealt with Ahaz in a moment. But $20,000 question is, how do we apply this? Okay, what does this mean? You know, we don't worship in a temple like the Old Testament believers did. What does this mean for us? Well, we know that God calls us to obedience, right? And worshiping him. We're not to trade obedience for innovation. But again, what does that mean? I've heard plenty of people use this passage and other passages like it to argue that we should not innovate by changing instruments and styles of music. The truth is that this passage is not addressing musical innovation. Music and worship in the Old Testament varied greatly. You know, from the time of Abraham to the time of Amos, it changed because times changed, instruments changed. You know, there were lots of things that changed. New Testament synagogue worship was very, very different from Old Testament temple worship. So we can't use this text to condemn changing out the organ, which I know we don't have, but you can't use this text to condemn changing out the organ for a guitar or a piano or a synthesizer. It's just not meant to say that. The text also does not address, in my opinion, liturgical innovation. You know, if you've been here for any length of time, our church subscribes to the Westminster Confession. That's a particular creed. But we use many other creeds in worship. You know, Scott made reference to this. We use the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, a lot of different, and most of these confessions were written within a fairly narrow band of time during the Reformation, about 150-year span of time. So the details of liturgy have changed a lot, haven't they? From the Old Testament, from the beginning to the end, into the New Testament, throughout the history of the church. Churches vary in their liturgy, and that's okay. We have a structure that we're pretty happy with. I don't know, I'm pretty happy with it. You're not happy with it, we can talk about it. But I think what Scott made reference to was our pattern of liturgy is not what he grew up with. It's not what he was familiar with, but he's come to appreciate it. And I hear that a lot from people who haven't grown up in Presbyterian churches, that there is a sense of home. There's a telling of the gospel through the liturgy. So we have biblical reasons to worship the way that we do, but the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what we have to say and do in worship. There's a lot of room for variety. What this text addresses is theological innovation. That's what Ahaz was doing. He's condemned because he changed what God told his people to do. He changed what God had commanded to fit his own personal preference. So, okay, let me apply this. You want to know what's far more dangerous than changing out the songs or the tunes or the liturgies that we do in worship? I'll give you an example. So last week we were driving from Hilton Head, South Carolina. We went through Greenville and stayed with some friends. And we pulled out onto Highway 29, Wade Hampton Boulevard, on the way to 85. So we had to drive several miles, and we're in Greenville. This is the buckle of the Bible Belt. So we passed dozens of churches. I could not count how many churches we passed, and they're all huge. So we went by a couple of them that had electronic marquee signs. You know, they have the sign that has the scrolling message on the sign. And it struck me, there were two of these churches that struck me. They both had essentially variations of the same message on the sign. It said, "Here, you are somebody. Here, you matter." Now, is that a true statement? Of course it is. You know, that you matter, that people matter, that we have dignity. Why do we have dignity? Because we're made in the image of God. Now, you don't just have dignity at their church. You know, they kind of thought they had a corner on it, but people have dignity, period. But the fact that they put that message on their sign means that that's what they want to be known by. That's what they want to be defined by. And what's the problem with a church being defined by the idea that you are somebody? Because that's not how the church, biblically speaking, is supposed to be defined. What is the purpose of the church? It's to glorify God through the gospel, through sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and discipling its people. Right? You know, kind of in a nutshell, that's what it is. But the center of the church is not you or me or anybody else that's in the church. The center of the church is Jesus Christ. You see, there's a vast misunderstanding there of what the purpose and what the center of the church is. And I think these churches, even though I believe they're preaching the gospel, but they're walking down a road that is a very, very dangerous one. And this is essentially what Ahaz was doing. He was making religion about him. We've got to be very, very careful about that, church. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And Ahaz is alive and well in churches today that make people the center of their worship. Ahaz was accountable for the idolatry that he fostered in Judah. And the leaders in the church today, Ken and I, you know, other elders, we are accountable to keep the church focused like a laser on God's glory through the gospel. We veer off from that, we're in a heap of trouble. So if we do, you hold us accountable, okay? That's the deal. All right, there's one other element to this section of the chapter. Ahaz sent his plans to Uriah the priest. Now, if you remember a number of chapters ago, a number of weeks ago, when Uzziah the king tried to offer incense in the temple, I mentioned that the Lord struck him with leprosy. Well, central to that story were a bunch of priests who stood up to Uzziah and said, Uzziah, you can't do this. This is not your job. You're a king. You're not the priest. You're not allowed to offer incense. They stood up to him and they said no. Well, sadly, Uriah did no such thing. He took the plans for the pagan altar. He did exactly what Ahaz asked. No questions, no debate, no confrontation. He acquiesced. He caved. And, you know, he probably knew what the cost would be if he didn't. But leaders in the church are not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to cooperate with ungodly practices. Sometimes, as Ralph Davis put it, we're called to conflict rather than cooperation. And, you know, every pastor that I know at some point in his ministry has been confronted with a choice. Am I going to act on principle here and lose? Am I going to lose a family? Am I going to lose their financial contributions? Am I going to act on principle and lose? Or am I going to do what somebody wants in order to have them stay? Every pastor, at one point or another, has to make that decision, and probably many times over. We have to follow what God calls us to do, because if we don't, we're not worthy of it. It's a lesson we learn from Uriah. There's a story told about theologian Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield. He once met on the street, the wife of the president of Princeton Seminary, and her name was Mrs. Stevenson, and she was worried that there was a general assembly coming, and it was going to be a very heated, a lot of conflict at the assembly. And so she saw him, stopped him on the street, said, Dr. Warfield, I hear there's going to be trouble at the assembly. Do let us pray for peace. And B.B. Warfield said, I am praying that if they do not do what is right, there may be a mighty battle. Peace is not always a good thing. It's only the right thing if it is according to the scriptures. And sometimes there needs to be a fight. All right, last thing, very quickly. Sorry, we're going a little bit over. Good news. Knockoff religion will not last. The only silver lining, this is pretty sad, actually. The only silver lining in the cloud of Ahaz's reign was that he died. I know that sounds terrible. It's pretty shocking, but it's true. There are some things I didn't tell you. Chronicles records. He not only corrupted the worship of the temple, he shut the temple down. He closed it for business. And he told the people to worship at all these high places. Chronicles tells us Ahaz was so corrupt that he was not buried in the tombs of the kings. He had so rejected the covenant of David that he was not given the privilege of being buried next to David. And, you might say, well, he was already dead. It wasn't much punishment. But the scripture tells us that unbelief has punishments far beyond our lives on this earth. So the silver lining in this reign is that Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, was coming next. Now, Hezekiah would not be a perfect king, but he would be a breath of fresh air. He was going to usher in a revival. And it was God's mercy that you didn't have one Ahaz and then another Ahaz, right? That God gave them a break. He gave God's people a breather. And Ralph Davis mentioned this hymn by William Cooper. We sang one of William Cooper's hymns. There's another hymn he wrote that goes like this. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. You ever feel like you go through seasons in your life where you're fighting constantly? And I think what the scripture is describing, what the text is describing, is that God gave his people a rest. And it wasn't a permanent rest. It was a temporary rest, but he gave them a rest. You know, I think worship, corporate worship, is one of those times. Because you can feel like in your life, there's constant turmoil. Things are just, going to heck in a handbasket. And we have the gift of worship as a little taste of heaven. Because one day, there's going to be permanent rest. One day, the conflict and the strife and the craziness is going to be over. And so we get things like worship and other things that God, you know, brings into our lives as a little taste of what's coming. And aren't you glad? So am I. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the reminder that as dark a time as the reign of Ahaz was, you didn't leave. You didn't go away. You didn't abandon your people. And better times were coming. More faithful times were coming. But I thank you that that one day our final rest is coming. And knockoff religion one day is going to be a thing of the past. And we're going to be around your throne. We're going to be worshiping with God's people. But until that time, Lord, you've given us jobs to do. You've given us a mission to carry out. So we thank you for these moments of refreshing that you give us. And help us to be committed to the mission until you call us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.